Thank you. You may be seated. There is no greater peril than plunging headlong into danger you can see but have lost the ability to recognize. This is true on both a physical and a spiritual level. Let me give you an illustration of the physical. A physical illustration of this is found with Hansen's disease, most commonly known as leprosy. Now, if you've seen movies like Papillon and things, you know, you think of rotting flesh and things falling off. But that's not the worst thing about leprosy, really. The most devastating effect leprosy has is that it destroys the nerves and thus the ability to feel pain. And without the ability to feel pain, the body loses a valuable protective mechanism. Now, I know I've shared the following story with you before, but it's just so appropriate for our text this morning, I couldn't pass it by. Dr. Paul Brand was a surgeon who worked with lepers in Louisiana for many years, and he detailed one particular incident that illustrates the fact of the danger of leprosy. There was a shed behind Dr. Brand's office, and in that humid Louisiana climate, the lock had rusted shut over time. Dr. Brand was actually able to force a key into the lock, but he could not turn the tumblers. One of the lepers standing around him as he was doing this offered to try and quickly snapped the lock open. And Dr. Brand was amazed that the young man could do what he could not until he looked down and saw blood on the ground and then looked at the young man's hand and saw where the key had slashed his finger to the bone. Dr. Brand was unable to open the lock because the key pressing into his finger caused pain. The pain forced him to cease his efforts, but the young leper didn't have that sensation, and thus he was able to do what a healthy person could not. His lack of pain worked against him. It provided no warning, and it put him in danger. But a lack of spiritual pain is far, far worse because the consequences are eternal. We see such peril in our text for this morning. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We're going to read verses 36 through 50. Somewhat of a lengthy passage, but if you follow along with me in the scriptures. You'll understand. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answering him said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let him who has ears to hear, hear. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, as we've seen in our study of the parables, the Pharisees were men who were trained in the Old Covenant law. They were committed to keeping that law, even if they didn't always do so with God's heart as their motivation. Their notion of justice often overrode any sense of mercy, and since they were convinced that they were superior to their fellow Jews, both morally and ethically, they had a sense of entitlement before God that was lethal. The Pharisee in Luke 7, Simon, likewise lacked understanding concerning Jesus' teaching, and it too appeared to be a fatal mistake. Now, the parable of the two debtors, as this is known, is the shortest of all Jesus' parables, consisting of three sentences and two verses, but it's sandwiched into a most telling narrative. Simon, the Pharisee, invites the well-known rabbi Jesus to his home for a meal, perhaps with the intention of getting to know him better, but as we'll see, probably not. Now, as we saw last week, the lawyer that asked Jesus what was necessary to inherit eternal life did so with the idea of testing him. Wasn't really asking a question for information's sake, wanted to see if he could trick Jesus. Now, in Luke 6, we have an even more sinister encounter between Jesus and the Pharisees. Luke chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. On another Sabbath, Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so they might find a reason to accuse him. They weren't there as students. They weren't there as devotees. They were there hoping they could find a reason to accuse him. Suffice it to say that most of the Pharisees were very antagonistic towards Jesus. If you haven't read Matthew 23 lately, that's an eye-opener. Blind guides, whitewashed tombs, vipers. Jesus unloads on them every bit of harsh language he can because he knows their hearts. And he rightly rebukes them, as he always rightly rebukes all those who need rebuking. Now, while it's true that Simon invited Jesus to his home to dine, he ignores every other common civility. Because in all cultures, there are understood and unspoken rules of courtesy. Rules that, if ignored, demonstrate both insult and disrespect. In Jesus' day, there was three. When somebody came to your house, you gave them the kiss of peace. You put some olive oil on their head. And you washed their feet because most of the roads were unpaved and feet got really dirty. These were routinely done upon arrival before settling down to a meal. The way they ate in that day and time, I don't know that I could do it, but they would recline on a couch, their head toward the table, their feet away from the table, which explains how the woman can do what she does later. And then they prop themselves up on their left elbow and eat with their right hand. But as verse 36 of our text for this morning demonstrates, none of the courtesies that I just listed were offered to Jesus. He goes directly from door to table without stopping. And we can only wonder why Simon didn't show him the courtesies that should be shown to any guest, especially a famous rabbi. But what I find interesting about Jesus present at Simon's house was that he accepted the invitation, knowing full well how Simon felt about him. Jesus knew the hearts of all mankind. We see this in John chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to the Jews because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. That's why when he chose the disciples, he could say, "Have I not chosen the 12 of you, and yet one of you was a devil?" He knew from the start Judas was a devil. But Jesus did not shy away from Simon's house despite anticipating rudeness because he came to preach to all, to seek and save the lost, no matter their social standing. But let's look carefully at verse 37 of our text for this morning. "And behold..." Some translations say, "and look." Luke wants us to pay close attention to a most extraordinary chain of events unfolding at what would otherwise be a somewhat ordinary occasion. See, here again, the same way that we don't prop ourselves up on our elbow and lie on couches to eat, we don't do this next thing. A lot of times when a person would have a meal, especially a high-ranking person, they would basically invite anybody who wanted to come. Now, not everybody got to sit at the table and eat, but you could come and stand around the walls or sit and watch and listen to the conversation. And it was usually pretty high conversation, you know, because you had educated people there. So they would come and they would sit or stand and watch. And the more uninvited guests, and when I say uninvited, in other words, they weren't invited to actually eat, but they were invited to come watch. So the more uninvited guests you had, the more successful your meal was, because this was a way of saying, wow, the person who's holding this meal has a guest who is noteworthy, and we want to come and hear what that person has to say. But the woman we're focusing our attention on here is described as a sinner and nothing more. Now, some commentators say she was a prostitute for two reasons. One, she was a notable sinner. Everybody in town knew she was a sinner. Secondly, she had to have at some point considerable income to be able to afford this alabaster flask of perfume. The flask was expensive. The perfume was expensive. So she might have been a prostitute, but she might not. Whether she was or not, whatever she had been, it seems clear that she had left that life behind. She had been forgiven much, and because of it, she loved much. And we'll come back to this shortly. But it seems this woman had heard Jesus preach at some point in the past, and that his offer of grace and pardon had pierced her heart. And when she heard he was going to be at Simon's house, nothing would keep her away. She made her way there and entered along with all the other uninvited guests. But unlike most of the others, she would have been scorned and snubbed. Did you see? Look. Did you see who's over there? Hey, look. Look who's over there. Oh, I can't believe she's here. Her reputation preceded her. No one wanted to stand next to this well-known sinner. It must have taken considerable courage on her part to endure the stares and the whispers, but she was willing to do so if only she might see Jesus. And if we back up just a few verses in Luke 7, we'll see why. Let's look at Luke 7, verses 34 and 35. The Son of Man, and this is Jesus speaking, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. So Jesus took that which was hurled as an insult and wore it as a badge of honor. Indeed, he was a friend of sinners, including this woman who had known much sin and much sorrowful repentance as a result of it. And I love what William Hendrickson says concerning what comes next. He says this: overwhelmed with genuine sorrow for her past sinful life, the woman stands at Jesus' feet. To anoint Jesus with perfume, she has come today. Note, with perfume, costly and fragrant, not just with ordinary olive oil, as we see in verse 46. Nothing is too good for Jesus. But as she stands there, she hesitates. In fact, she is overcome by emotion. Overwhelming sorrow for past sin is mingled with profound gratitude for the present sense of forgiveness. Her heart is filled to overflowing with love and reverence for the one who has opened her eyes and has brought about a radical change in her life. An overflowing heart leads to overflowing tears. Her tears fall faster and harder until they begin to wet and cleanse the feet of Jesus. Along with this, she continually kissed them in humble gratitude and love. And what happened next was extraordinary. She used her hair to wipe her tears from Jesus' feet. Now, you might find this odd, but if you were a first century Jew, this is positively scandalous. A woman did not let her hair down in public. Some rabbis consider this grounds for divorce. Excuse me. But her worship would not be stifled by custom or the condemning glares and whispers of those around her. Think of the horror of Simon as he stands there watching. And yet she would not be denied her chance to show love and gratitude to the Savior for his free offer of amazing grace and forgiveness. She was going to see Jesus, and she was going to worship whatever it cost in terms of social ostracism, in terms of embarrassment, in terms of sneers and whispers. And then verse 46 tells us that after Jesus' feet had been cleansed with her tears and dried with her hair, she took a bottle of perfume and began to anoint them. This is the most extraordinary chain of events. I don't think any dinner party Simon had ever hosted before had turned out quite like this. But there's more to come. We get a deeper glimpse into Simon's motivation for inviting Jesus in verse 39 of Luke 7. Look at it with me. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, what just took place, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Like the rest of the town, Simon knew for a fact that this woman was a notorious sinner. What he was unsure of was the truth of Jesus' claim to be the one sent by God to redeem the world. But now he has his answer. Any true prophet would have known what sort of woman this was and would have rejected her touch. But I love verse 40. It's so ironic. The irony comes hard and fast. See if you can spot it in verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Okay, let's look back at verse 39. Simon said to himself, inaudibly, nobody else knew. Simon said, oh, see, now I know what kind of guy this is. He's not a true prophet. But what did Jesus do? Jesus answered him out loud. Simon's judgment of Jesus was made to himself internally. Jesus' response, his answer, was made audibly, openly. The ability to read Simon's thoughts was a definitive sign of a prophet sent by God. And as we saw earlier, Jesus knew the hearts of all men. Further, Jesus also knew the heart of the woman. He knew the sorrow. He knew the repentance. He knew the need to express these to her Savior. It was not enough for her to simply have them. She needed to tell Jesus. And this led to the parable of the two debtors. Both men owed the moneylender, but the sums were quite different. One owed 50 denarii, one owed 500. Now, for perspective, a denarii was the daily wage for a farmhand. Now, neither of the two had the ability to repay their debts, and then something quite unexpected happened. The moneylender simply forgave both men their debts. They were free. And Jesus concludes the parable by asking Simon which of the men would love the moneylender more. Simon correctly replied, the one who owed him more. But I think Jesus' next question is perhaps the most important one in the entire narrative. Simon, do you see this woman? And then without waiting for an answer, Jesus lists the things that she had done for him. In other words, all the things Simon had not done. She gave Jesus a kiss, well, multiple kisses. She anointed him with expensive perfume and not his head, his feet, as a servant would do. And she anointed him, as I said, with perfume, not just common olive oil. She washed his feet, not with water, but with her tears. Martin Luther refers to this as her heart water. I love that. Her heart water. Her heart water was poured out on Jesus' feet. But those aren't what makes the question so important, because Jesus had more than physical sight in mind when asking Simon if he saw the woman. This is what I talked about in my opening. Spiritual blindness, looking at a problem and not seeing it. The woman wasn't the problem. Simon's vision was the problem. 1 Samuel 16:7 says that man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. You may recall that from when David was being chosen as king. Simon saw a disreputable sinner. Jesus saw a repentant one. Simon saw a woman behaving scandalously. Jesus saw a woman worshiping with a chastened heart. Two entirely different visions. The words of the psalmist that we read earlier come to mind. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. What was this woman bringing to the feet of Jesus? A broken and a contrite heart. That's the sacrifice God wanted. That's the sacrifice she bought. Simon saw only the woman's past. Jesus saw her present and her future. And Simon saw Jesus only as a man who was allowing a notorious sinner to touch him. He did not see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Simon assumed that were Jesus a true prophet, he would know this woman's character and would shun her as he did everyone else. And I'm speaking about Simon there, not Jesus. That Jesus would shun this woman as Simon did, as Simon shunned every other notorious sinner. So I hope I cleared that up. Jesus did, in fact, know this woman's character and her heart. He likewise knew his mission to seek and save the lost. Do we share Jesus' heart? We can't see hearts, but we can share the heart of our Savior to seek the lost and present to them the Savior. Do we see the lost as God does, not in terms of externals? They may not be too pleasant on the outside. But that's not the point. They are created imago Dei in the image of God. And if they are yet unredeemed, they need to hear the gospel. Do we see them as people who need to hear the gospel? We can't forgive sins, but we can present the Savior in all his glory as the one who can and does. Simon's skewed vision extended to one more person. Guess who? Simon. He saw Jesus as a false prophet. He saw the woman as a hopeless sinner, but he failed to see himself as he really was, every bit as much in need as the grace of God as she. And this led to ingratitude and impenitence on his part. He didn't see himself in need of forgiveness. He had no discernible debt before God. He was a Pharisee, one who kept the law, one who held himself above reproach. We recognize the woman as the one who loved much, having been forgiven much, but did Jesus imply that the sins of Simon were little, and because they had been forgiven, he loved little? No, absolutely not. Let's look at that text again. There is a contrast here, yes, between the woman and Simon. But Simon expresses no love or thanks to Jesus. Worst of all, he has seen no need to ask for forgiveness. Jesus is inviting Simon to examine his own life and see his spiritual poverty, and yet Simon refuses, and Jesus' expression of those who are forgiven little is actually sarcasm to make the point that Simon's hard heart had not humbled itself to receive what God so freely gives. Simon doesn't love little. Simon loves not at all. Simon is not forgiven little. Simon is not forgiven at all. He's not recognizing his need for forgiveness. He's not confessing his sins. He's not repenting. He's not in a position to be forgiven. Note carefully the order of events in the parable. Love follows forgiveness. It does not require it. The debt is forgiven, and then the love comes. It's not that you love, and then the debt's forgiven. Let me put it another way. We love because we are forgiven. We are not forgiven because we first love. Does that make sense? I hope so. It's very important. The forgiveness, and then the love. 1 John 4:19 makes the order clear. We love because he first loved us. Now, had Simon shown sorrow, he would have known forgiveness. And had he known forgiveness, he too would have expressed repentance, much as Zacchaeus, the tax collector, had done. The acts of sorrow on the part of the woman led Jesus to offer her the words of pardon she so needed to hear. In verse 48, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." But God's mercy encompasses way more than forgiveness. Way more. I can forgive you, but I may not be able to forget what you've done to me. But God's forgiveness is the promise to remove those sins from any record and the assurance that he will never charge them against us. Isaiah 43:25 is one of my favorite verses. If you haven't memorized this, I plead with you. This is God speaking. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will remember your sins no more. Blots them out so they're not even in the book. And God remembers them no more. Now, by this time of the dinner party, every eye in the room is on Jesus. So when he declares forgiveness of sins, this is arresting. The Jews knew that only God can forgive sins. And Jesus' follow-up statement was no less stunning. He tells the woman her faith has saved her. She should go in peace. The people standing around are absolutely stunned. Now, we know that we are indeed saved by grace through faith, and both are gifts of God, so this is not a proclamation of salvation by works any more than the parable was. Okay? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That's not a works righteousness thing here. God gives us the grace and the ability to exercise faith and repentance, and he fills our hearts with love for him. And it's this same love that we pour back in response to this inexpressible gift. We're saved by grace through faith. We're given hearts of flesh for hearts of stone. We're given the ability to see what Simon could not see, but what this woman could see. We're given the ability to see our sinful hearts as they are. We're given the ability to see Jesus as he is, the Savior. We're given faith, we're given hearts of repentance, and the ability to express that faith and repentance. We're given this inexpressible gift, and this gift was made tangible in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, first in the incarnation, Christmas, taking on flesh and blood, then living a life of perfect, active obedience for 33 years, culminating in the most difficult act of obedience of all, when he willingly exchanged both life and righteousness for our spiritual death and sin. On the cross, he was abandoned by the Father so we would never be. He was plunged into the torments of hell. He emerged to declare the atoning work finished. He slipped behind the veil of death to put death to death for the elect. He rose on the third day to demonstrate that his Father was pleased and satisfied with his completed work on behalf of the elect. And 40 days later, he ascended to the Father's right hand, the high priest, and sacrificed one and the same, presented on behalf of his people, making way for our entrance to the throne room of God and the kingdom for eternity. The more we understand the depths of our sin, the more we appreciate grace, and the more we express gratitude by obedience to God. It's the get to, not the got to. If you hear nothing else this morning, please, 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 please hear this. Obedience is not what the gospel demands. It is what the gospel produces. Obedience is not what the gospel demands. It is what the gospel produces. What do I mean by that? Simply this. When you are able to grasp what grace is all about, your heart will be flooded with gratefulness to God, and obedience will flow naturally. If God has given you a heart of mourning over your sin, if you have confessed and repented and believed and known the forgiveness that only God can supply, then Jesus' words are your joyous benediction this morning. What did he tell the woman? Luke 7:50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful encounter between our Savior and this woman, for the demonstration of repentance and sorrow, for the demonstration of your Son's willingness to forgive quickly and freely. For the understanding that we are saved by grace through faith. We're saved by faith alone, but by faith that is not alone, because accompanying that faith is repentance. It is a change of heart, change of life. Father, may we all know that repentance if we have not yet known it. That repentance that grieves deeply. And may we in the meantime, Father, keep short accounts, coming quickly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need, confessing our sins, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We pray all these things in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.